Let's take our Bibles and turn to Ezra chapter 3. I want to read again the second half of the chapter that we were looking at last week, beginning with just the last phrase of verse 6. Ezra 3, the end of verse 6, "But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and food, drink, and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea to Joppa, according to the grant that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now in the second year after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, made a beginning, together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua with his sons and his brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away." Now let's seek God's face in prayer. Heavenly Father, how we need your help as we again come to this section of your word. Lord, sometimes we read these old historical passages and we wonder, what do you have to say to us? And so we pray that you would grant to us the Holy Spirit in great measure, that he would work in our understanding and work in our hearts, that with eagerness and humility we would receive your word, and Father, that we would understand what you're saying to us about kingdom building in 2023. Lord, even just as we've read about the various servants who took part in the laying of the foundation and in the future would be involved in building the temple, Lord, help us willingly to take up such tasks, to be involved in the building of your kingdom in our day, recognizing, our God, that your glory in this earth is attached to your kingdom and to the building of your kingdom. So we pray that you'd grant us vision like the Apostle Paul, and that you'd use us here in Essex and the surrounding area, that we might spread the gospel of the Lord Jesus and see your kingdom built. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come back to this second part of Ezra chapter 3 this morning, and consider the laying of the foundation for the temple in Jerusalem, I think a question like this might be asked. Is the laying of the foundation for the temple in Jerusalem worthy of two sermons. Because that's where we're coming to this morning. So here we have this picture of all these people, thousands of people, maybe close to 50,000 people, and they've gathered in Jerusalem like a bombed out city, and they've begun the sacrifices several months before, but now they're going to lay the foundation, and they do that, and there's this great celebration. We considered that last week. Is it worthy of another look this morning? Two answers. First of all, this very event, this laying of the new foundation of the temple after the return from exile, was part of God's prophetic announcement about the resumption of his kingdom more than 150 years before it took place. So I want you to turn with me to the book of Isaiah. It's farther back in the Old Testament, but actually written before this text in Ezra 3. So Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah was used a lot by God to warn the people about the coming discipline in exile. And God would use Isaiah to speak about the Assyrians and how they would come and capture northern Israel, and then about the Babylonians, how they would come and capture southern Judah, and they'd all be taken away into exile as part of God's discipline. Isaiah speaks a lot about that. But God also used Isaiah to speak about the return from exile and how God was going to restart the building of his kingdom. And so that's what I want us to read about here in Isaiah 44, beginning at verse 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish. He's talking about false religion. Who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited. And of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins. Who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers. He may be referring to how God brought Israel out of Egypt and how with similar power he's going to bring about this return from exile. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. So what we've been looking at in Ezra 3 is no little just sort of, well, they got the foundation down again. This was part of God's prophetic word. This was God over 150 years before saying, I'm going to discipline my people. I'm going to carry them off into exile. But I'm going to bring them back. Jerusalem's going to be built again. The people are going to live in Judah. And one of the indicators that I am going to work to restart and rebuild my kingdom is the foundation of the temple is going to be laid. No wonder they were excited in Ezra 3 when they finally were able to see this being accomplished among them. As Isaiah speaks here in this prophecy, this was the Creator God who was going to accomplish this, the God who could make heaven and earth. Well, how easily then could he restore his people back and cause these things to happen? This is the God whose word shows the folly of false religion, the false prophets who say, well, this is going to happen and that's going to happen, and they're proven to be liars. But he had spoken through Isaiah, and he would prove that his word was true, that it would happen. And so, as the foundation is being laid, here's a recognition. God has kept his word. God has been faithful to all that he has said. He said, I'd raise up Jerusalem, I'd raise up the ruins, the foundation will be established. This was the last part of the prophecy. So here in Ezra 3, as the foundation for the temple goes down, it was a reminder to them that God keeps His word. And that He has a purpose established from all eternity about the building of His kingdom. And He Himself is going to carry it out. You notice in these verses, He doesn't just speak about the people who are going to be involved. He's going to cause it to happen. He's going to be there in the midst of His people. It will be rebuilt. That's the first answer why this is an important passage worth a second look. But there's a second answer to this question. And the answer is simply this. We've yet to investigate the main application of this event to our life as a New Testament church. So we could go on and ask the question, what does the laying of the foundation of the Old Testament temple in Ezra 3 have to say to the church today? So we're looking in Ezra 3. We've got all these people in Jerusalem. They're laying the foundation. How does that teach us today about building the kingdom of God at Grace Baptist Church in Essex? It seems like there's no equivalence. How does one apply to the other? Well, it has a lot to teach us. And I want you to turn with me into the New Testament to the book of Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and the end of the chapter. And Paul is explaining to the Ephesian saints the work of God in the world. How in the Old Testament period he was at work among the Jewish people. And now he's gone to work among the Gentile people, and he's brought these people together in one body. And then as he explains what God is doing, building his kingdom, he says in verse 19, Ephesians 2:19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. So we look back to the Old Testament and we say, where is the kingdom of God? And we look to Jerusalem, and we see the temple there, the dwelling place of God in the midst of his people and what God was doing in Israel, and we say, there's the kingdom, and it centers in the temple. We come over to the New Testament, and we say, where do we see the kingdom of God? And Paul says, we still see it in a temple. But it's not a physical temple anymore. It's a spiritual temple, but it still has a foundation, it still has a cornerstone, and it still has walls that are being built up, because this is the place where in New Testament times, God is pleased to dwell in the earth among his people. So what does the kingdom of God look like under the new covenant? It looks like a temple. And God is taking living stones and building it into his dwelling place. And even though the building is spiritual in nature, it has a foundation. There's a cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the most important stone in the whole structure. He's the one who determines the shape and the direction of the whole building. We might say this designation that Paul gives to Christ as the cornerstone points back to the people in the first part of Ezra 3 who were doing when they established sacrifice as their priority. Christ and his cross is the focus, the very heart of church life in the New Testament. He's the cornerstone that determines everything else. But then there's this foundation. that Paul identifies as the apostles and prophets. And that's the New Testament counterpart to the second part of Ezra 3. As they laid down their quarried stones to provide a solid foundation for that physical temple, so the New Testament church must make sure that the apostles and prophets are in a foundational position in the life of the people of God. So, two simple points for us to consider this morning. First, the foundation of the Church of Christ is the Word of God. The foundation of the Church of Christ is the Word of God. Now, you can see that when you compare what Paul says and what I've just said, that I'm equating the apostles and prophets with the Bible. Paul said that the apostles and prophets are the foundation of the church. I'm saying that means the scriptures, the word of God, is the foundation of the church. So let's think about that. We know that the apostles were men chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ to be his special messengers. They're identified in Acts chapter 1 as men who had been with the Lord Jesus from the beginning of his ministry all the way up until his death and then his resurrection and ascension into heaven. The Apostle Paul, a little bit later, would be included in that group, but he would acknowledge he was an unusual and exceptional case. So these men were called apostles. Apostle simply means somebody who is sent. They had been sent out by Christ on a mission. They were his messengers, his spokesmen. So when the Lord Jesus returned to heaven following the completion of his redemptive work, he gave them the job of carrying on the task of building the kingdom. We might say like relay runners in a race. The Lord Jesus began the race and then he handed on the baton to the apostles. Now I think you know that Luke wrote two books in the New Testament, the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles, and even though they're separated in our Bibles by the Gospel of John, they really go together. In a sense, it's Luke volume 1, Luke volume 2. And Luke volume 1 is all about the Lord Jesus and his building of the kingdom. And Luke volume 2 is about the apostles who took up that work when the Lord Jesus ascended to heaven. Listen to how Luke puts it at the beginning of the book of Acts. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. So in Luke volume 1, you've got the story of Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, and return to heaven. In Luke volume 2, you've got the commands given to the apostles and how they carried out that work. And that's why in our Bibles it's called the Acts of the Apostles. These were the works the apostles were doing in obedience to the commands of Jesus. And we know that the greatest command that Christ gave to these men, we often call the Great Commission. They were to preach the gospel, make disciples, see disciples gathered into churches, baptize them, and then teach them all of the commandments of the Lord Jesus. Along with that work, the apostles were also given the special task of writing down the scriptures. When the Lord Jesus returned to heaven, nothing in the New Testament was written down. It's kind of incredible that those people in the early chapters of the book of Acts went to church where they were in the courts of the temple, and they weren't carrying the New Testament. They probably weren't even carrying the Old Testament because it was written down in scrolls and people didn't have individual copies. So these apostles were given the task of writing the scriptures. They recorded the story of Jesus, His miracles and words, his death, burial, and resurrection. But there was more to be revealed than that. Instructions needed to be given, even beyond the gospel accounts, about church life and how the church was to be organized and led. How the church was to worship, how the people were to live together, and how Christians were to live before a watching world. Believers needed to understand the reality of suffering and trials that would come to those who follow Christ. They would need to be taught about the future, of what was in God's plan for the future and the end of the world. That would be an integral part of the apostles' teaching. Now, Jesus had spoken about this ministry to his apostles in the upper room before he went to his suffering and death. Remember when he was teaching them there, getting them ready for him to leave them. He said in John 16, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come." And so Jesus himself said, there's a lot more that you need to know about the kingdom of God and how it's going to be built in the future, but you're not ready. So the Spirit of God is going to be poured out upon you, and when he comes, he's going to guide you into the truth. He's going to take my things and reveal them to you, and you're going to declare them to others. So Jesus was preparing these men for the task of speaking the mind of Christ to his people, and part of that would be of recording it and writing it down for future generations. The prophets were men with a similar responsibility to declare the word of Christ. We have to remember that the early church didn't have a completed Bible. So when they would gather together, the pastor couldn't say to you, turn to the book of Romans, or this morning we're going to be studying from 1 John or the Gospel of Mark. So in the absence of a finished revelation, Christ gave prophets to his church who would declare his word. These men would be inspired by the Holy Spirit to proclaim an authoritative word from Christ. Now just try and imagine what that would have been like. When I stand up in front of you, I can't say to you, you've got to believe every word that I say because I'm being inspired by the Spirit of God. No, your task is to listen to what I'm saying and then compare it with this book and make sure that what I'm saying is according to this book. And if it's according to this book, then you receive it. But if it's not, you say, no, we're not going to believe that. You've got to be Bereans studying the Scriptures. But in those days, without a completed Bible, there were these men given gifts by Christ, prophets. And they would stand and speak an inspired word to the congregation. And what they spoke was the same as God speaking in his word. You'd have to receive it as an inspired message from God. Now, they were different from the apostles in that the prophets, for the most part, seemed to be localized. In other words, the apostles, they would travel from place to place. They'd be here preaching the gospel, establishing churches, go somewhere else and do the same thing. That was their ministry. But the prophets would be mostly attached to local congregations declaring the will of God for them. For instance, in Acts chapter 13, we have Luke's description of the new church in Antioch, way up north in Syria. And this is how he describes the church. "Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon, who is called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, who of course would come to be known as Paul. So here's the description of this church in Antioch and of the leaders who were there, the men who had been gifted by Christ to lead that congregation, and they're identified as prophets and teachers, men who spoke the word of God to the congregation because they didn't have a completed Bible. Now, the question has been asked sometimes, looking here in Ephesians 2 and hearing about the apostles and prophets being the foundation of the church, and the question is asked, how do we know that Paul isn't referring to the Old Testament prophets like Moses or Isaiah? Well, the reason why we know that Paul is speaking about New Testament prophets, men in the churches of the apostles, is that Paul uses this language several times through the book of Ephesians, and every time it has to do with New Testament prophets. For instance, you don't even have to turn the page probably, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, talking about the gospel being not only for Jews but also Gentiles. Paul says, Ephesians 3, 4, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So he's not talking about prophets in the past like Isaiah or Ezekiel. He's talking about prophets in the New Testament church. And then look down again in chapter 4, and Paul is talking about Christ going up to heaven and the gifts that he gives to the church. We begin reading at verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds or pastors, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So here again, Paul is talking about the New Testament church and the gifts that the ascended Christ has given, and he includes apostles and prophets. That raises another question. Does that mean that Paul would reject the Old Testament as unimportant in the foundation of the church? He's saying the foundation is the apostles and the prophets, so what about the Old Testament scriptures? Well, no, Paul is not by any means rejecting the Old Testament and its prophetic testimony, because the Old Testament message was integral to the message of the apostles. Go to the book of Acts and read the sermons. They're full of Old Testament quotes. Read Paul's letters, Romans 15, full of Old Testament quotes. Even here in Ephesians 4, as he speaks about Christ giving gifts to his church, he quotes from the Old Testament scriptures. So in a sense, we can think of it like this. If we picture the church as sort of a literal building, and the apostles and prophets are being laid down as a foundation, so we think of men being laid down. Of course, it's just their ministry, but we're picturing it. Picture them there, and they've got in their arms the Old Testament prophetic scrolls. Because the apostles and the prophets, even though their ministry was one of expanding the Word of God, it wasn't rejecting what had gone before, but building on that. And so they were part and parcel of this foundation that Paul is speaking of. In fact, when Paul gives that well-known description of what the Bible is in 2 Timothy 3:16, he's mostly speaking of the Old Testament. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. He's referring to the Old Testament Scriptures. So they didn't reject that, but holding on to that, the apostles and prophets gave the word of Christ to the church, and that became foundational in the work of building the kingdom. What's the bottom line? The foundation of the New Testament church is the Word of God in its entirety. So when we're studying Ezra 3, and we ask the question, what can we learn about building the kingdom of God from this great event? The conclusion ought to be clear. The Bible needs to be the foundation of church life today. So, Ezra 3, you picture them laying the foundation, all these quarried stones. New Testament, Grace Baptist Church in Essex, the kingdom of God is being built, a holy temple. What's the foundation? It's the Word of God. It's the ministry of the apostles and prophets. A ministry that wasn't intended to continue in terms of a living office. There's no provision throughout the New Testament for more apostles or more prophets. They were foundational. And the foundation is being laid, and then the building arises on top of that. That brings us to our second point. Why is this a critical issue in every generation of the church? Why is this a critical issue in every generation of the church? We might look at this truth and wonder about its relevance. Perhaps you would puzzle over me saying that this is a critical issue. Someone might say, well, wait a minute, we're committed to the Bible as our foundation. In our studies in the 1689, the first chapter was about the Word of God and the importance of the Word of God and how everything that we believe and practice flows out of the Word of God. You come into our services here on the Lord's Day, and we begin with the Word of God, and we read the Word of God, and we preach the Word of God, and we talk about the Word of God. So, you know, can't we just say, okay, the foundation's there, let's move on? Here's the reality. The foundations are being attacked in every generation. The foundations are being attacked in every generation. David, in a time of trouble, in Psalm 11, cries out, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? We need a foundation to stand on. If we don't have a foundation, we're lost in this world. And the foundation of the New Testament church in the apostolic prophetic message of Scripture is continually under attack. It's a problem that God's people have to face all the time, of the very building blocks of our life together as a church being under pressure to crumble and fall apart. Just as the Babylonian army destroyed that original temple and it had to be built, rebuilt, starting with the foundation in Ezra 3, so the Church of Christ needs to be constantly on guard against these attacks and recommitting herself to the Word of God. Example. The attacks on marriage that are taking place everywhere. And not only in the world, but in the professing Church of Christ. We believe that marriage is an integral part of God's plan for this world. We go all the way back to creation in Genesis 2, and we see that. God created a man, God created a woman, but it wasn't simply that they might be there as individuals, enjoying all of the goodness of His creation. He ordained marriage, that they come together in that union and then have a family, and that would be the example, the pattern for mankind. As you know, I don't have to remind you with all kinds of examples, that pattern is under attack today. And in our day, it's under attack, especially in this area of the redefinition of marriage. Who can get married? Well, we know the Bible says a man and a woman. That's pretty plain in God's Word. It doesn't take much to establish that. But today, people are saying, both in the world and in the church, marriage could be a man and a man. Or it could be a woman and a woman. Or basically whatever combination you might want. These attacks are coming even from within the professing church. In the last decade or so, as these issues have been debated in the church, the argument has been, we're understanding the Bible wrong. We're not really understanding what Paul is saying. And so we've got to interpret it differently. He wasn't against homosexual relationships and so on and so forth. So they're not saying the Bible's wrong. They're just saying we're misinterpreting it. But the attacks recently have become much more brazen. Earlier this week, I heard a report about a bishop in the Church of England. Now, a bishop, he's supposed to be a pastor. He's supposed to be a leader. He's supposed to be a man bringing the Word of God to the people. And he's convinced that homosexual marriage is okay. And his argument isn't we've been misinterpreting Paul or we've been misinterpreting the Bible. His argument is the Bible is wrong, period. And so we've got to recognize that and we've got to move on in our understanding and we've got to develop doctrines not based on the Word of God but based on our modern thinking about how man and society should live and so forth. What is that? That's an attack on the foundations. That's people within the professing Church of God saying, no, no more, no more foundation here. Our foundation is our ability to look at the world and understand how it should be, and this we're prepared to throw into the garbage bin of history. The foundations are under attack. But there's a much more subtle attack that we all must face. In talking to you and knowing you, I don't know of any of you who are even tempted to wonder about that foundational issue of marriage. And so we might look at that and say, yes, that's true. We want to keep the foundation there. That's important, but it really doesn't have anything to do with us because we're not tempted in that area to change our views. There's a much more subtle temptation that we all must face. And it's the area of personal obedience to the Word of God. Personal obedience to the Word of God. Week by week, as we hear the Bible expounded and applied, we have to face the challenge, am I going to change? Am I going to change? I'm not working in my study through the course of the week to understand Bible passages and then stand up here before you and preach them to you simply so that you'll have well-informed mind about what the will of God is. I'm here standing before you preaching for change. Change in my life and change in your life because I know that though God has saved us by His grace and brought us into the privilege of being His children, there's still much in our lives that needs to be changed. And so we face the challenge week by week. Am I going to change? Am I going to go home from this place with this prayer, Lord, I've heard your word, I understand it, I see where I've been wrong in my thinking, in my actions, my behavior, my attitude. Give me grace to change. As we hear the Word of God, we've got to ask ourselves the question, am I going to be obedient? Am I going to repent when the Word of God confronts me? Maybe it's about the issue of prayer in your life as a Christian. And you hear from the Word of God, you see the example of men and women in the Scriptures who gave themselves to prayer. And I say to you, this is the only way you're going to really grow in the Christian life is if you keep growing in your prayer life. What are you going to do with that? You're just going to say, yeah, well, I know that, but I don't really have time for it. It's the foundations. It's the Word of God. Does it really have the authority over your life the way you say it does? Maybe the Word of God has spoken to you about your need to develop relationships with other believers in this congregation. And you think about it and you say, well, I don't really seem to mesh with anybody. You know, or maybe there's just not the connection that there needs to be. So, you know, I'm going to just stay sort of aloof. I'll be here and friendly, but, you know, don't have any purpose for developing deep relationships. Well, how can we come to a conclusion like that if God says we're the body of Christ and we're to be as interconnected as a hand and an arm is to a body and to a leg and a foot? How can we keep each other at arm's length and say, well, you know, I've had difficulties in the past, so I'm not going to really love as I need to love because I'm afraid of being hurt? Well, the challenge of, are you going to follow your thinking or are you going to follow God's thinking? Perhaps the matter is some sin that the Holy Spirit has laid His finger on through the Word. Perhaps anger that has been seething within, or unkind words that have blurted out. Whatever the issue, the challenge is always, are you going to obey God in His Word, or will you resist it, try to ignore it, rationalize that it's not that important, that the Bible isn't really describing you, or you've got some reason why you don't have to obey it? Every time we push away God's Word in even the smallest application, it's an attack on the foundations. And it will open us up to greater attacks and put us in danger of compromising of even greater issues. This morning, as we began the service reading from Psalm 19, just a beautiful text in which the glory of God is set before us in creation, and we look up at the universe and we see the handiwork of God. And then David proceeds to speak of the preciousness of special revelation and how God's Word comes to us and all of its ministries in our hearts. Natural revelation, special revelation. What's the next issue David deals with? The sins that the Word of God reveal in our hearts. Who can discern His errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Here's a man who loves the Word of God, and as he understands the ministry of the Word of God, he knows every time it uncovers my sin, it shows me who I am and what I've done and where I need to repent. And my desire is that God would help me to overcome these sins so that what comes out of my mouth and what goes on in my head and in my heart might be pleasing to God. A person who is standing on that solid rock of Scripture knows that Scripture constantly is dealing with my sins. And so if I'm going to really stand on that foundation and say that's the authority of my life, as painful as it can be, I've got to deal with my sins. It's noteworthy to remember that Jesus used this exact same analogy of foundation with regards to our response to the Word of God. You remember his well-known words at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. I remember singing them in Sunday school as a little boy. The wise man built his house upon the rock. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. Who's the wise man? Who's the foolish man? Well, the wise man is the one who hears the words of Jesus and does them. The foolish man is the one who hears the words of Jesus. He's not ignorant. He hears the words of Jesus. But his conclusion is, I don't need to do these things. They're not going to make my life better. They're not going to change me. So he doesn't do them. But you remember, that's not the only part of the illustration, the wise man and the foolish man, the wise man building his house on the rock, the foolish man building his house on the sand. The storms come. The storms of life. And Jesus knows that there is going to be storms that are going to come against us, and they are going to test us, and they are going to hit our houses, and they can be very difficult storms, trials that come, testings, great difficulties. The wise man who's hearing and doing the words of Jesus, his house is going to remain standing. The foolish man, his house comes crashing down. And remember the final words of Jesus. And great was the fall of it. Great was the fall of it. A man who knew the teaching of Christ could have asked him, can you tell me the gospel? Can you tell me what it means to be a member of Jesus' kingdom? You know, how do you live? And he could probably take you back through the sermon. But he chose not to do it. And so when the storms of life come, there's a terrible crash. The foundation of the Church of Christ must be the Bible. And in light of the continual attacks against it, it's our responsibility to make sure that that foundation stays there. That we never move away from the Word of God, Old Testament and New Testament, the message of the apostles and prophets, because ultimately it's all about Christ. It's all pointing to Him. And the place, of course, where we start in standing on that foundation and walking on that foundation is by receiving the gospel, by receiving God's good news. The sad news, the bad news that we're sinners, but that God in mercy has provided a way of escape. God has given a Savior. And if we would trust the Lord Jesus, He can forgive all of our sins. He can make us to be the children of God. He can begin to set us on a course, a life of following Him, which will end up in glory. That's the foundation of the Word of God. Brethren, may we all be found on it, and may God give us grace to make sure that the foundation of Grace Baptist Church in Essex is the Word of God and the Word of God alone. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, You know our hearts, You know our thoughts, You know how we receive Your Word. And we confess that there have been many, many times when we have known Your truth and we haven't done it. Please forgive us, our God. Forgive us for our stubbornness. Forgive us for our rebellious hearts. Forgive us for our laziness and apathy. Please stir our hearts about the Word of God and how privileged we are to have it in our hands, not merely to hear it taught, but be able to have it at home and to read it for ourselves and to be Bereans. Oh Lord, please help us that Your Word would be our foundation, and in that place we would know Your blessing, because Lord, You've promised blessing for those who give attention to Your Word. So come and bless Your people. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.